turn again with me in your Bibles this evening to the Gospel of John, and we are concluding what we began this morning as we began to look at this passage in the light of our Lord Jesus' great I Am statement, where he says, I am the resurrection and the life. We really come to that text, that particular passage where he says that, but we were looking at the beginning of this as a means of introducing us to the subject of resurrection and Christ being that resurrection. And Christ being the very one whom God sent, the one who said, I am the resurrection and the life. And so I want you to go with me to verse 17, and we'll read from verse 17 through to verse 44. So please follow with me. So when Jesus came, he found that he had already been in the tomb 4 days. Now Bethany was near Jerusalem, about 2 miles away, and many of the Jews had joined the woman around Martha and Mary to comfort them concerning their brother. And Martha, as soon as she heard that Jesus was coming, went and met him, but Mary was sitting in the house. And Martha said to Jesus, Lord, if you had been there, my brother would not have died. But even now I know that whatever you ask of God, God will give you. Jesus said to her, your brother will rise again. Martha said to him, I know that he will rise again in the resurrection at the last day. Verse 25. Jesus said to her, I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me, though he may die, he shall live. And whoever lives and believes in me shall never die. Do you believe this? She said to him, Yes, Lord, I believe that you are the Christ, the Son of God, who is to come into the world. Verse 28. And when she had said these things, she went her way and secretly called Mary, her sister, saying, The teacher has come and is calling for you. As soon as she heard that, she arose quickly and came to him. Now Jesus had not yet come into the town, but was in the place where Martha met him. Then the Jews who were with her in the house and comforting her, when they saw that Mary rose up quickly and went out, followed her, saying, She is going to the tomb to weep there. Then when Mary came where Jesus was and saw him, she fell down at his feet, saying to him, Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. Therefore, when Jesus saw her weeping, and the Jews who came with her weeping, he groaned in the spirit and was troubled. And he said, Where have you laid him? They said to him, Lord, come and see. Jesus wept, and the Jews said, See how he loved him. Some of them said, Could not this man who opened the eyes of the blind also have kept this man from dying? Verse 38. Then Jesus again, groaning in himself, came to the tomb. It was a cave, and a stone lay against it. Jesus said, Take away the stone. Martha, the sister of him who was dead, said to him, Lord, by this time there is a stench, for he has been dead 4 days. Jesus said to her, Did I not say to you that if you would believe, you would see the glory of God? Then they took away the stone from the place where the dead man was laying. And Jesus lifted up his eyes and said, Father, I thank you that you have heard me, and I know that you always hear me. But because of the people who were standing by, I said this, that they may believe that you sent me. And when he had said these things, he cried with a loud voice, Lazarus! Come forth. And he who had died came out bound hand and foot with grave clothes, and his face was wrapped with a cloth. Jesus said to them, Loose him and let him go. Please pray with me once again. Our Father, we thank you for this passage of Scripture before us. And we would pray once again as we apply our hearts and our minds to what we've read, and to what we're about to hear, we would pray for the illumination of your Holy Spirit. O Lord, we do not only need light, though, we need heat. We pray that you would give us the light of your word, and that you would ignite our passion for your glory. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, again, beloved, the second part of this message of I am the resurrection and the life. And as planned, our Lord Jesus arrived in Bethany after Lazarus was well and truly dead and buried, according to verse 39. But he arrived when the mourners were still around, and there was lots of grief and bereavement. And really this sets the scene for the climactic miracle of Jesus' earthly ministry, as it were. You know, from this point onwards, our Lord will spend time only with his disciples. But this miracle very significantly took place the week before Jesus' own death and resurrection. Our Lord's miracles, beloved, are not random. They're carefully and wisely planned in order to support and to confirm his message. And so a week before his own death, this miracle takes place. Why? Because it's pointing to his own death and resurrection. And it is a week before Passover, and it is a close distance to Jerusalem. And so as we come to this passage, we need to keep those things in our mind. But the first thing I want us to see here is that our Lord focuses not so much upon Lazarus, or at least this section of the text doesn't focus much upon Lazarus. It focuses upon Lazarus' two sisters, Martha and Mary. And so the first thing we see is how our Lord comforts Martha with the truth of the resurrection. We see that from verse 20 to 27. The text tells us that Martha, hearing of our Lord's approach, immediately went off to meet Jesus, while Mary, always the quieter of the two, remained in the house. This unfolding of Martha's need and Jesus' provision of comfort is a kind of, we could actually call it, an acted out 3-point funeral sermon, pointing, as it were, from death to life in Christ for both the living and the dead in every age. Our Lord Jesus is going to take the resurrection, the doctrine of the resurrection, and apply it very practically to his child. And that's what we see unfolding here. There are a couple of things that I want to highlight just from verse 20 to 27. And we see the need of comfort from sorrow. Martha is distressed. We look at that in verse 21 to 24. And she's distressed. Now we know Martha is a disciple of the Lord, and she says, Lord, if you had been here, verse 21, if you had been here. Now what does that say to us? It says to us, friends, that she believed that Jesus had the power to heal Lazarus, but he didn't arrive on time. And the words in verse 22, even now, I know that whatever you ask of God, God will give you, shows us that perhaps she was chewing on, or at least thinking over, what Jesus perhaps had sent back to them, that this would not lead to death. Because it shows a slight glimmer of hope that the promise of Jesus' earlier message would somehow lead to fruition. She didn't know how, but she kind of had that in her mind. But there's no doubt she's in deep emotional stress with the whole idea. She's what we would call discombobulated. She's troubled. She's distraught. She doesn't quite believe Jesus can raise Lazarus now. This is beyond the pale, as it were. And it's confirmed in response to Jesus' assurance that that Lazarus will rise again. What does she say? She says, I know that he will rise in the resurrection at the last day. I know that when all these things are wrapped up, he'll rise up. Well, our Lord means to show her that that's ultimately not what he means. And he gives to her something very precious. What does he give to her, friends? He gives to her the true basis of comfort. Look at what he says in verse 25. And and 26. And these really are the heart of our subject tonight, aren't they? Jesus said to her, I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me, though he may die, he shall live, and whoever lives and believes in me shall never die. No, no, Martha. The resurrection is not some nebulous theory out there. I am the very substance of that. I'm the very essence of that. I am the resurrection and the life. And he who believes in me, though he die, he will live. I am the very essence of that. He gently leads Martha from her focus, from an abstract belief in what takes place on the last day, to a personalized belief in him alone who can provide it. That is wonderful, friends. Because once again, it shows us that our hope is not in a system of facts. Our hope is in a person. The gospel is a person, and his name is Jesus. And he alone can provide this resurrection. You see, in every conceivable way, the resurrection means eternal life, and it issues from Jesus Christ alone. I am the resurrection and the life. How are we to understand this? We are to understand it, at least basically in this sense of the word. He is the very embodiment and indeed the accomplishment of resurrection life. His resurrection precedes and secures the life that he will give. He is the firstborn among many brethren, isn't he? Life begins with Jesus, friend. Resurrected life begins with Jesus. He is the fountainhead of that life. He is the what it means to have eternal life in God. And so, very basically, when our Lord talks about himself being the resurrection and the life, certainly this applies to us when it comes to physical death, because our Lord says in verse 25, he who believes in me, though he may die, he shall live. And so the death in view here is that of the body. There's no doubt about that. At death, there will be a continuance of life for the believer. Even to be separated from the body is to be present with Christ. But that's not all that it means. It means much more than this for God's children. It means that they experience life when they believe, from the moment they believe. Eternal life in this life. Look at verse 26. Our Lord adds, whoever lives and believes in me shall never die. You see, when our Lord said this, when he said, I am the resurrection and the life, he said he meant this. He meant that it is by my Spirit. It is by my Spirit that I regenerate the children of Adam who have been alienated from God by sin, so that they begin to live a new life. The Father has given to him the Spirit without measure, though. From the moment the believer lays hold of Christ, he is no longer under the dominion of sin. Even though his body will die one day, Paul goes on in the book of Corinthians, or at least Romans first and then Corinthians, he says this, and if Christ is in you, the body is dead because of sin, but the Spirit who dwells in you is life because of righteousness. We are born in sin, friends. When our first parent, Adam, sinned, he died spiritually. Christ regenerates us. He raises us spiritually from the dead. That life is restored to us. That's Romans. But in 2 Corinthians 4:16, Paul says this, even though our outward man is perishing, yet the inward man is being renewed day by day. What does that mean for us, friends? Because it's very practical for us as Christians here and now. It literally means this in a real way. Death is not something to be feared. Death is itself an emancipation from the bondage of death. I mentioned this morning about the death of believers. If you've been a Christian for many years, you would have been at the death side of believers, of a believer. And no doubt you would have had in your own heart that sense of, yes, the outer man has faded away and is now ceased. But that inner man, that new man has been liberated. It is present with Christ. And you wouldn't wish that person back for all the things in the world. You miss them, no doubt. But you would not want them to miss out on that comfort and that freedom and that liberty they're experiencing in the presence of Christ. That's quite literally what Jesus is saying here. But here's the question, friends, as we consider that. How do we receive this comfort? How does it come to us? What do we have to do to receive it? What do we have to do to get it? Well, all we have to do is believe. All we have to do is believe. Look at verse 26 and 27. We read here. And whoever lives and believes in me shall never die. Do you believe this? Do you believe this? This is a simple statement to Martha. Do you believe this? What does she say? She said to him, "Yes, Lord, I believe that you are the Christ, the Son of God, who has come into the world." Beloved, let me say, to understand Jesus' proposition that believers never die is one thing. You can mentally assent to it. But to experience its power is another thing altogether. And Jesus gives Martha a gentle call to faith. He says this simply, "Do you believe this?" He asks this in his question. "Do you believe my claims, Martha? Do you believe that I am the resurrection and the life, with all that applies for those who trust themselves to me for life and eternity?" And what a sweet and wonderful confession comes forth from Martha, because here she says, "Yes, Lord, I believe that you are the Christ, the Son of God, who is come into the world." And the nature of her faith comes out very clearly in a verb that's used here, that's given in the perfect tense. It means quite literally that she had a settled conviction as to the truth of Jesus' words, including a personal trust in him and his claims. Martha believed Jesus, and she believed in Jesus. And the content of her faith, even in the simple and wonderful confession, confirms her faith. Now, this could be a message all by itself, but let's just briefly look at the content of her faith. Take a look at it. What does she refer to the Lord as? She acknowledges four things just in her simple statement. She acknowledges in verse 27, "He is the Lord." What does that mean? He is the one to whom all allegiance is properly due. Secondly, he is the Christ, the Messiah, promised through the prophets. Thirdly, she says, "You are the Son of God," which means the divine Son. "You are the one who has come into the world." Fourthly, "The incarnate God who took our human nature." What a beautiful and a wonderful yet simple confession of faith. Now, to be sure, friends, the consistency of her faith would soon be tested. And later on, we see that she does waver. but there is no doubt that she has clung to Christ. Well, let's move on. And the next thing I want us to see, moving away from Martha, is I want us to see our Lord Jesus' encounter with Mary. And I want you to see how we see Jesus' passion for Mary and his grief and sorrow at death, verse 28 to 37. The account continues and we read, Martha went into the house and she tried to get Mary to come out to a private conversation with Jesus, but the visitors noticed Mary leaving and they wrongly assumed that she was going to mourn at Lazarus' tomb, and so the procession followed her. And that again is in the providence of God, because they were about to be spectators. They were at least witnesses to our Lord's final and most glorious miracle. But I want you to notice, friends, even before we get to that, notice the compassion Jesus felt as he dealt with Mary. When Mary met Jesus, she said exactly the same as Martha had. Had Jesus been there, she believed that Lazarus would have been healed. And again, folks, don't think that there was any reproach. She wasn't blaming our Lord. She was just stating a fact. She was just speaking in sorrow. But Mary was weeping. The professional mourners were weeping. And there's something fascinating, because John brings our attention to it, or draws our attention to it twice. If you look at verse 33, we read here, right after our Lord, we see that Jesus saw her weeping and the Jews who came with her weeping, we read, he groaned in the spirit. He groaned in the spirit and was troubled. Our Lord was distressed at this. Now, there have been much debate about what this means. I'm not going to go into all the technicalities of that. Let me just say this to you. The question could be asked, was this purely a compassionate grief? Or was this a grief that was mingled with some anger? Well, let me say that the Greek usually carries an element of anger or sternness, especially the way it's stated here. So there's a sense of anger here. What does that mean? He's passionate, he's sorrowful, but he's angry. Well, let me submit this to you. When it comes to death, to be sure, friends, the wages of sin is death. It's the universal consequence of Adam's fall into sin. But let me say this, and we must never lose sight of it. It is nevertheless an outrage, an abnormality imposed even upon those whom God loves and is determined to save. Jesus did not regard death as a normal part of life, but he regarded death as an enemy that has come to bring down his people to a lost eternity. The Lord was angry, as well stirred up. Let me say just in parenthesis, I remember our brother John Skeffer, when he preached on this, making the comment. It is a terrible thing, folks, if we've bought into the modern day concept that death is just a natural part of it. It's a lot of garbage. Death is not normal. It is an abnormality. And even here with our Lord's passion, there's a hint of that coming through. But our Lord was overwhelmed with grief. We have the short word, the shortest verse in the Bible, quite literally, Jesus wept. It's one of the briefest scripture sentences, and it's short in words, but it's long in love. Let me also say this, friends. Because of these tears of our Lord, God will wipe away every tear from the eyes of his people. Jesus weeps all the way to the cross, moved by the plight of undone sinners and determined to save them to the uttermost. Do not for a moment think that your Savior is some removed deity that doesn't know your pain and your sorrow. He does. Do not think for a moment that our Lord is untouched or unmoved by your lostness. Maybe you're here tonight and you're lost and you think God doesn't care about you. Nothing could be further from the truth. Our Lord would be weeping over you to come before it's too late. Well, the mourners respond to this show of emotion and this show of compassion. And they saw that, at least they saw this, that Jesus deeply loved Lazarus. But that's all that's good that we can say about the mourners, because they still go on and they criticize Jesus. And if you look at verse 37, what do we read? And some of them said, could not this man who opened the eyes of the blind also have kept this man from dying? So they noticed his love, but they went on to criticize him. Now this was all true as far as it went, but it betrays the fact, friends, that they hadn't begun to grasp who Jesus really was. You see, for them, all they saw was a caring man who worked the occasional healing miracle. Oh, to be sure, a special man in some way. But that's all. In fact, there's just a hint also that in this instance, Jesus could have done better. He could have done better. Well, friends, before we're too harsh with these people, and I think we see the unbelief, how often don't we think that way about our Lord? How often don't we subtly blame God when things don't go well for us? Is that not what it is when we see in the Garden of Eden, Adam and Eve falling into sin, and we see Adam saying to God, the woman you gave me. You see, these circumstances, God, that's why this has happened. And really what we're doing is we're blaming God. And there's a sense of that here, isn't there? But the thing is, what we see here about these spectators or these grievers is that they believed Lazarus to be beyond all hope. Maybe they hadn't been around to hear of Jairus' daughter and the son of the widow of Nain. But what's true is that they had no expectation that Jesus could do anything other than merely mourn for his departed friend. And what is that, friends? What is that? That's closure without hope, without confidence, grief without glory, resignation without redemption. This miracle was for them because they needed both a resurrection and a life. Beloved, that is just as true today for every unsaved person as it was back then. I hate going. Let me rephrase that. I do not like going to the funerals of unbelievers, because there's hopelessness, there's resignation, there's despair. It's cruel. It's cold. It's just a terrible experience. I've had. The opportunity to bury young people who've died without the Lord and their families don't know the Lord, died in the most horrible, terrible ways. And I've always come away just gutted, because I've seen that they have no hope. And yet here before them, Christ is the resurrection and life. He is the very one who gives them hope and life. But they are blind in their unbelief. Let's move on. The third part of this passage is the miracle. Here our Lord overcomes death, and we see Lazarus's resurrection. Think about it, folks. Think about it. The stage is set. The environment is set. There's dead Lazarus in the tomb. There's the grieving family. There's the many witnesses. There is the Savior weeping and groaning, as it were, ready to give him back his life. Calvin puts this, says it this way. He says, Christ approaches the tomb as an not as an idle spectator, but as a champion who prepares for a contest, for the violent tyranny of death, which he had to conquer, is placed before his eyes. And folks, think about it. The entire viability of our Lord's message and ministry was at stake here. But once raised, Lazarus became a living parable of Jesus' own resurrection, didn't he? The central point in this last section is the power of Christ to give newness and eternality of life to all who will trust themselves to him. And that's really what led our Lord to perform this miracle. This is really the climax of what our Lord is about to do. But even before we get into the miracle, we need to step back and see what this means in the big picture, because there is a powerful gospel message. The big picture is this. Life for Lazarus literally meant death for Jesus. It literally meant death for Jesus. What happened after this was the Pharisees went out and they were resolute, not just to kill Jesus, but to kill Lazarus as well. But there's a picture here, isn't there? And as we come to this last section, I want to just focus on three things. I want to focus on Jesus' purpose. That's restated here again. And then I want us to look at his prayer and his power. Right here we come to the purpose of why our Savior was sent. Jesus was sent by the Father to remove the curse of sin and to reveal that death, the inescapable curse on human fallenness, does not have the decisive word. And I want you again to consider this is the second time in verse 38 where Jesus groans within himself. And again, it gives us a sense, and John is portraying the picture. There's great grief. One could even say a complaint from our Lord against the ruin of death in general and the loss of Lazarus in particular. And Jesus' groan is followed by a command. He orders that the stone be taken away. When our Lord orders the stone to be taken away, friends, this is commitment. Our Lord is ready to overthrow death in Lazarus's case. Here we are to see in a miniature picture, O death, where is your sting? Now here's a question as you come to this. Have you ever thought of this? Why didn't Jesus command the stone to be rolled back by his own words? When he was crucified and laid in the tomb on the third day, the angel descended and removed the stone from the grave of Christ, but why not here? Well, folks, to be honest with you, we don't really know. But perhaps there may be a case to be made. And if you're unhappy with me for saying this, well, then we can talk afterwards. But perhaps this is also a way of our Lord addressing Martha's unbelief. In verse 39. A way of showing Martha, demonstrating his power in a profound way. Unbelief in the heart is not a light thing, friends. It's like a little bit of yeast that works through the whole batch of dough. And our Lord cannot leave it unattended to. He loves us and he cares for us and he's always working in us to draw out that unbelief, isn't he? And really, if that's the case, the words that our Lord speaks to Martha could be taken as a challenge, especially to her lack of faith in his power. Because in verse 40, he says to Martha, "Did I not say to you that if you would believe, you would see glory?" Martha, believe. He's saying, "Martha, you're about to see my glory as I raise your brother. Are you ready for it, Martha?" Seventh and last great sign in our Lord's public ministry has the purpose of rolling back the borders of death as to reveal something more of Jesus' glory as the Messiah and God incarnate. And really, Jesus is saying, "Are you ready to see this, Martha? Are you ready to embrace this by faith?" Now let me also say this again, friends. The paradox of this event is stunning. Why? Because it paves the way, as I mentioned earlier, it paves the way for Jesus' own death. It brings into light what John said when he said, "Unless a kernel of wheat falls to the ground, it abides not." Martha's insistence that after 4 days, Lazarus' body would be putrefied really highlights, friends, that she had forgot the words of Christ. That she had lost sight, even in her emotion and in the upheaval of all that was going on, that she had lost sight of the purpose of why he came. Remember what he said to her. Remember the message he sent to the sisters. The sickness will not result in death, but it is for the glory of God that the Son of God may be glorified through it. And overcome with grief, she forgot Jesus' sweet saying, "Your brother will rise again, and I am the resurrection and the life, and he that believes on me, though he die, yet shall he live." She lost sight even of her earlier declaration that he is the Son of God. And see how she would have hindered her own mercy for it. Because when the Lord tells them to take the stone away, how does she respond? "No, Lord, surely not. He'll be stinking. He's dead." She loved her brother tenderly. And yet she would have the stone kept on the mouth of the cave. She was standing in her own light. Once again, Martha had stepped out of faith and she was standing in her own light. But beloved, isn't this an example of us? Isn't this an example of our own fickleness? Isn't this an example of our own frailty? Think of Peter, when Peter had just professed Christ as the one sent by God, as the true Christ. No sooner does he say that, and the next thing Jesus has to rebuke him. "Get behind me, Satan." Is that not so with our faith, mingled with unbelief? Our emotions are flawed and our understandings are so often, in fact, all the time, most of the time, rooted in unbelief. Here in Martha, we see a few moments before that she was full of faith, but now she sinks again. That is so true of us, friends, isn't it? How often are there not times when we cling to Christ and we see great victory? And yet we sink at times because we take our eyes off. And this is a reminder to us how much we need to cling to the Savior. Well, anyway, Jesus sweeps her objections aside. And again, even in that, often in spite of our unbelief, Jesus works. And with just a little faith, Martha and Mary are about to see God's glory. Has he not told her already, "I am the resurrection"? When we are faithless, he remains faithful. When we are faithless, he remains faithful. See, our Lord means to kill death. And Lazarus would be a foretaste and a pledge of real things, of that real thing soon to come. Well, let's move on. That's something of his purpose. But let's look just briefly at our Lord's prayer. Look at verse 41 and 42. This is a beautiful picture, isn't it? The stone is rolled away. And Jesus prays before all present. But again, the prayer is not just a formal prayer. It's a prayer with deep emotion. There are tears. He's groaning. And there are earnest tears even in the midst of these crowds. And again, even there, friends, we can learn how our Lord teaches us to pray in sudden trials. One man says this, "Ah, brothers, a sincere soul is never at a loss for a praying place to meet God." There he is in the midst of a crowd communing with his Father. And you know, you may ask the question, why does Jesus pray? The only mediator between God and man, the incarnate Son. Why does he pray? Because he's the second Adam. Because he is submitting to the Father. In his human nature, Jesus depends upon the Father. And as the second Adam, he is totally dependent upon the work and the power and the ministry of the Holy Spirit. Who raised Jesus from the dead? Paul tells us the Spirit of holiness raised Christ from the dead. He tells us right in chapter 1. And here in the same way, the resurrection of Lazarus is taking place through the agency of the Holy Spirit. And here we see the Son submitting to the Father. Christ's use of prayer in this miracle testifies to Jesus' full submission to the Father and that his work was owned and approved by the Father. Yes, he is God, but he is God incarnate. He is God and man. Here is the glorious, mysterious union, the hypostatic union, the two natures. Christ always seeking the conversion of souls, even here in praying and giving thanks to his Father. In fact, the text tells us he didn't need to tell them what he said, but he did this. Why? So that those who were witnessing it might believe. That they might believe that he is the one sent of God, that he is the Savior, that he is the Messiah, that he has come to bring his children back to the Father. Well, finally, we see the demonstration of power and authority in verse 43-44. With a voice of authority, Jesus calls loudly again for all to hear. How simple, how glorious, God speaking. The voice of the Lord is powerful. The voice of the Lord is full of majesty. The voice of the Lord breaks the cedars of Lebanon. And now, the words of Christ are fulfilled. This sickness will not end in death, but for the glory of God, that the Son of God may receive glory from it. How does Christ demonstrate his glory as God's Son and as our Savior? He demonstrates as a resurrection and the life. And this is a foreshadowing of what is about to happen for him. Raised up from the grave, exalted and given the name above all names. You know what, friends? If Lazarus had not come forward, our Lord's claims would have amounted to nothing more than mere pretensions, and we would never have heard from him again. Resurrection is really, really important in the Scriptures, isn't it? It is really important. Resurrections were not routine, and the few recorded in the Scripture are given to testify to the credentials of those who were instrumental in their taking place. There's nothing natural about rising from the dead, just as there is nothing natural about redemption itself. Both require supernatural work of God in both body and soul. And I want to say, beloved, as we look at Lazarus' resurrection, the temporary resurrection of Lazarus was a foretaste of the permanent resurrection of Jesus and all who he saves. What we see here is resurrection in macro or micro form. When Christ is raised from the dead, we have resurrection in macro form, put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the spirit, so that all of his children could love. Verse 44 tells us, Jesus says, as Lazarus comes forth. It's interesting, Martin Wood Jones, I remember hearing a bit of a sermon on this passage. And Martin Wood Jones said, had our Lord Jesus not called Lazarus by name, everybody in that tomb would have come forth. Because he is the resurrection and the life. But these words, let him loose and let him go, what are they, friends? They are a benediction upon the rest of Lazarus' life. Now, there's no discussion of experience in dying, being dead, and rising to renewed life. We have no record of that. But having robbed the grave of his dear friend, Jesus commands the removal of death's trappings, of the grave clothes that had bound him hand and foot. And he sends him out without any further comment. Set him free. As I close, let me say, isn't that a kind of a living parable of redemption itself? Think about it. Newness of life is the inevitable and happy fruit of being united to Jesus in the likeness of his resurrection. And you see, beloved, as we think of Lazarus' resurrection, what does it point to? It points to the full manifestation of Christ as the resurrection of the life, but it also provides a glorious picture of that time when Jesus returns to his own sorrowing family. This is a picture. This is a wonderful comfort for you and for me. We are the grievers. We are the mourners. Soon our Lord. Then will God's wondrous work of sovereign grace be perfected. And no longer shall we be left in a groaning creation, but removed to his own place on earth. No longer, friends, no longer shall we be imprisoned in these tabernacles of clay. Let's be honest, these bodies are weak and frail and fickle. They are like grave clothes hanging on us. But we shall be delivered from the bondage of corruption and enter into the glorious liberty of the children of God. No longer shall our faces be bound with a cloth, which now causes us to see very vaguely and but through a glass darkly. But on that glad day, we shall see face to face. And then shall corruptible put on incorruption. Mortality shall be swallowed up on. Friends, let me submit to you. Finally, it is this that loose him speaks. No more shall we wear the garments of death, but then we shall rejoice in that one who has forever set us free, that we may walk with him in the newness of life, that life having begun here and having been consummated when we are in glory. And then, beloved, as the prophet says, shall we obtain joy and gladness, and sorrow and sighing shall flee away. Father, we thank you for these words. is so much richness here. That we could spend a lifetime studying, plumbing the depths of the glories of the resurrection of life in Christ Jesus our Savior. Thank you, Lord, that you who has begun the good work, who have begun the good work in us, will be faithful to complete. Thank you, God, for your mercy, your grace, and your kindness, even bearing with us in our unbelief, even bearing with us in our waywardness, in our foolishness. Oh, Lord, help us, we pray, to believe in you. Help us to hear the words that you spoke to Martha when she doubted. When you said to her, did I not say to you that if you believed in me, you would see my glory? Does that not come to each and every one of us, Lord, when we are facing the death, the spiritual death of a loved one? When we are facing the trials that seem to be insurmountable? When we are struggling with blind unbelief? Lord, help us to hear your words and to trust you. Even as we think of the Apostle Paul, who himself said that he was burdened to the point of death, and yet, Lord, his own testimony was, but this was to help us not to trust in ourselves, but in God who raises the dead. Lord, help us to look to you. For only when we look to you do we have hope. And only when we hope do we have grace that purifies us, even as John says, we who have this hope, purify ourselves, even as we are pure. We ask this now, all in Jesus.